Let us turn in God's holy word this morning to Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read from verse 1 through to verse 16. Our text is found in verses 13 to 16. Hear now God's holy word. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully mistreated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This begins our text here. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the first 12 verses that we read in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul had to mount a strong and pointed defense of his ministry and of his character. But Paul did not do this for his own sake. It was not that Paul could not stand it that people were saying bad things about him and they were besmirching his good name and reputation. No, Paul doesn't defend himself for his own sake, but for the sake of the congregation of Thessalonica, whom he loves. For he knows that doubts about his motives and his character and his integrity and sincerity would inevitably cause people to have doubts about the message of the gospel. And so Paul spends time here in chapter 2, as he does in many other places in his letters, to show his credibility, because he knows that the credibility of the gospel is bound up with his credibility as an apostle of the gospel. And that leads us to verse 13, where our text begins, where it might seem as though Paul is moving on to a new topic. For it seems as though he's no longer talking about his own integrity and of his ministry. But now he seems to be talking about something entirely different. He's talking about the Word of God, the power of the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God. But if we read this verse in its context, both with the preceding and following sections, we can see that in reality, even in verse 13, Paul is still discussing his own credibility and his sincerity and his integrity as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Because what was happening in Thessalonica was that some were trying to diminish and discredit the authority of the message of the Apostle Paul, saying that the message that Paul had brought to them was just a human message, saying that Paul had only and simply preached his own opinion. And in no way should anyone in Thessalonica elevate the word of Paul over and above the word of any other human being. They claimed that there was nothing special about the message of Paul. It was no more important than what anyone else in the congregation of Thessalonica had to say. And so here at verse 13, the Apostle Paul addresses this in response to these particular accusations and defends the divine origin of the message and reminds them, the believers in Thessalonica, of how that message had had a powerful effect among them when they had first embraced it. And so I preach God's word to you from this text this morning under this theme, God's word at work in the church. And we'll see two parts to this. First, the divine origin of the word. The divine origin of the word. And secondly, the divine power of the word. Paul begins here in verse 13 by reminding the people of Thessalonica of their initial response sometime earlier to the message of the gospel. When Paul and his companions first came to Thessalonica, the result of their ministry, as you could read about it more in Acts chapter 17, was that not a few people came to faith. Paul proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and some of them were persuaded, Acts 17 says, and not a few joined Paul and Silas, as did a number or many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. And so the gospel had a strong and immediate impact in Thessalonica. Out of nowhere, the Lord brought about a church in response to the gospel that they heard Paul faithfully proclaim. Even their opponents in Acts 17 were saying that they were turning the world upside down. But right from the start, Paul had made it clear to the Thessalonians that he wasn't coming to them with his own opinions or his own philosophy, as would traveling philosophers who frequently pass through in order to impart their own insights and their own wisdom. No, right from the start, Paul made it clear that he came with a divine message, which was nothing other than, as he calls it in this chapter, the gospel of God. We see that phrase, the gospel of God, used three times, verses 2 and 8 and 9. This message did not have a human origin. It was given directly by the Lord to the Apostle Paul. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, Christ had come to him and authorized him to proclaim the message of salvation in him to both Jews and Greeks. And Paul understood the weight of the message that he had been given. Perhaps we as Christians need to pause and reflect more often at the sheer magnitude that what we have in our midst, in our possession, in our hands, is the Word of God. The miracle of God speaking. That's the wonder, one of the wonders of our religion. We have a relationship with the great and glorious God who does not remain silent, doesn't keep himself at a distance in the heavenly heights, but he has come. He has drawn near, and through inspired men, he has given to his people his living word. He's a speaking God. And what God reveals in his speaking is not necessarily all the information that we would care to find out. God reveals through his speaking the very things that we need to know in order to have a relationship with him, in order to be saved by him, in order to be brought into his kingdom. Through his speaking, God has given us sufficient knowledge of who he is and what he has done for us and our salvation. And the words that he has spoken are absolutely reliable and completely trustworthy. Since he is God, he cannot lie or say anything false. Well, then his words are completely, totally deserving of our trust and confidence. And that's a great blessing, brothers and sisters, for we live in a world that's full of deception. Are we not reminded of this every time there is another election or another race for high office going on? How much of what we hear politicians say can we really take seriously? How much of it can really be taken to the bank, so to speak? We easily become jaded and take their campaign promises with a huge grain of salt, because we know that a great portion of it is hype anyways. And once the election's over, words spoken in the campaign are conveniently forgotten. That's just one example, maybe an easy example to show that we don't put a lot of stock in human words, because we know that human words often have factual errors, distortions, contradictions, and even the most trustworthy of human beings have broken their promises somewhere along the line. All people fail us, disappoint us, and their words do not always conform to the truth. But in the midst of this world of distortion and confusion and contradiction, we have the living and abiding Word of God, without error, without contradiction. There's not one broken promise in the whole of it. It's utterly trustworthy, so trustworthy that you can rest your life wholly upon that word, and it will never disappoint you, will never put you to shame, never cause you to say, "Oh, I put my trust in that word, and it didn't deliver, didn't prove itself true for me." No, we can't say that. Well, that word, that divine, infallible, and inerrant word, Paul brought with him to Thessalonica. And many of the people who heard Paul preach that word in Thessalonica were deeply convinced that what they were hearing was indeed the true word of God. And if you wonder how they came to that conclusion, that conviction, it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. The conviction that Paul was a true messenger from God was not because Paul was so persuasive. Rather, when the Thessalonians came to recognize that what Paul spoke was the word of God, it was evidence of the powerful inward testimony of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. The same Holy Spirit who gave that word to Paul also gave his hearers the conviction to believe it. Paul mentions this in the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, "The gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So one takeaway here is that we can never prove
to anyone in a strictly scientific manner or way that the message of the Bible is truly the Word of God. I cannot prove that to you as a minister of the Word. You can't prove it to your neighbors who do not believe. Only God can prove His own Word to be true, and He does prove His Word to be true, not through some external evidence to the Word, but He proves His Word to be true through the Word itself. And He does that by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you're convicted this morning that the Bible is the Word of God, that's because the marvelous power of the Holy Spirit is at work within you, inwardly, convincing you to recognize that this message is truly of divine origin. We can sum all this up by saying the Bible is a miracle. It's a miracle because it is the speaking of God. And faith in the Bible is also a miracle, which God works in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this miracle, it is this miracle, brothers and sisters, of the Bible being the Word of God that brings the community, the believing community, together every Lord's Day, Sunday after Sunday. And it's this miracle of God speaking in human words that drives the minister to study each week again. And it is this miracle of God speaking in the writings of Holy Scripture which motivates you in your homes, in your families, to open the Bible again and again and again. And it's this miracle that brings you to the Bible studies and makes Bible class fundamental to any Christian school. And the list goes on. Even when we encounter things in the Bible that we do not immediately understand, do not immediately click, we persist in reading because we know that the Holy Spirit, through these words came through the Holy Spirit, and these words are the very words of the living God, very true and trustworthy, worthy of our time, worthy of our attention, worthy of our effort, worthy of our fullest dedication, and they will come to bear fruit. If not now, then later. And so, we might ask the question of ourselves this morning, individually and congregationally, do we, people of God, sufficiently reckon with the divine origin of the Bible? If you really know what the Bible is, if you really take your own beliefs seriously, that this book, or these 66 books, bound together, unified in one book. If you take seriously your own confession that this is the inspired, infallible Word of the living God, that these words are from the Holy Spirit, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, wouldn't that bring you to your Bibles a lot? That's the question. Last week, just a week ago, was Valentine's Day. Maybe you got a card, maybe you gave a card, or maybe even better, maybe it was a handwritten letter, love letter. What does one do with such a card or letter if they truly value the person who gave it to them? Well, they read the whole thing, for starters, from start to finish. They find joy in reading it again and again and perhaps again. Well, if such devotion can be given to a merely human letter, then how much devotion ought we not to give to the one who loves us more than the love of any man or woman? And we have a book that is full of declarations and proclamations of the love of God. Should we not be drawn to that more and more? In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, we read, like newborn infants, long or crave for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation. Peter is speaking there in that context of the Word, and he's saying that this is a picture of what your longing ought to be for the Word of God. To satisfy your hunger, your thirst, you ought to be filled with such a strong yearning for more and more and more of the powerful, supernatural Word of our great and glorious God, who has loved us and saved us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not just that we would know about Him, but that we would know Him and that our souls would be nourished. So having considered then the divine origin of the Word, maybe our hunger and our longing for the Word of God and the God of the Word will intensify as we contemplate, in the second place, the divine power of the Word. Paul speaks of the power of the Word toward the end of verse 13. You accepted it not as the Word of man, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Word is a working Word. It's a Word which does things. It's a Word which accomplishes things. The Apostle Paul uses a word here that's related to our English word energy when he speaks of working, and that speaks to the ability of the Word to get things done. The Word of God is living and active, and the Word of God had transformed lives in Thessalonica. People could try to brush Paul off as a nobody. They could try to reduce his message to just another human message. But Paul says, you know that's not true. Because when the Word first came to you, look at how it transformed your lives. You heard the message, you received it, and your lives were never the same. And Paul uses that as an argument for the authority and the inspiration of the message that he brought. Paul points to the changed lives of believers as evidence of the power and therefore the integrity and the inspiration of the Word which he brought. The Word really works. And so in this way, it is self-validating, you could say. It doesn't need external validation. There's nothing external to the Word of God that you can bring to the Word of God that you could ask to confirm the Word. Not science, not some special insight. No, the Word confirms itself to be the true Word of God. And it confirms itself by the tremendous effects that it has upon the body of Christ. Consider some of those effects in the lives of the Thessalonians. For example, back in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul remarks about how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. It's revealed a fundamental transformation in the lives of the Thessalonians. They were serving all kinds of other gods, Roman gods, Greek gods, and other gods. And yet when the Word of God came to them, it grabbed them, grabbed hold of them, and changed their orientation just like that. And they began to worship the one true God. And that is the dramatic effect and influence of the Word of God. Or we could go back even earlier in the book to chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul said, "We remember before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." That too, those three things, were evidence of the power, divine power of the Word. It produced love in the lives of the Thessalonians. Love for God, love for each other, love for their neighbors. It produced the desire and the ability to work for the kingdom. It produced endurance in their hearts. But one of the most powerful evidences of the divine power of the Word of God is that it gave the believers power to persevere in the face of persecution, trouble, and hardship. That's an incredible thing. To see people literally give up everything, their comfortable life, their friends, their family, their jobs, their security, their health, their well-being, their freedom, or to be ready to give it all up because they've come to faith in the one true God through hearing and believing the message of the gospel. Paul says, that willingness and readiness of you, Thessalonians, to give it all up is evidence in itself that the message which I brought to you is a true message of the living God. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, you received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. And here in chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, he goes on to say, you became imitators of the churches in Judea, for you suffered the same thing as they did. So Paul is not just commending them for how the word of God was changing them and renewing them, but for how this was happening under the most difficult of circumstances. They were willing to suffer, like the believing Jews in Judea, like their master Jesus Christ, who went through great suffering and went to the cross. You see, the cross is not just the symbol of Christ's death, it was also the symbol of the life of the Christian. So having seen the effect of the word of God in Thessalonica, we can ask ourselves the question, when we come to church, as we did this morning, to hear God's word, what are we actually expecting? Some might have different answers to that. Some may say, I'm looking to grow in the knowledge of Scripture. Others may say, I'm looking for some new understanding of Scripture. Or, I want to be confirmed in my Christian faith. And then there are people who are always looking for some new and fascinating exegesis that they never heard about in their lives before. And, you know, it would be all fine and well. And every one of those answers has a certain validity, to be sure, as long as those answers are also combined with something else. That's really the critical factor when we come together on the Lord's Day. The critical factor is that we have and we come with the hope and the desire and the intention to be changed by that powerful word. With the prayer that the Lord would use the scripture that we read and the sermon that we hear to make our lives more Christ-like, conformed to His image in a life of righteousness and holiness. For you know, it can happen, does happen, that people go to church for a long time and never give evidence of being changed by that word. In fact, it can happen that people go to church their whole lives and never give evidence of being changed by that word. It's a sobering possibility and reality. For it can happen that people hear the word of God all their lives without really hearing it. And we know that that's true because every so often, our Lord Jesus Christ, when He proclaimed the word and preached the gospel to the people of the covenant long ago, He would say, He would end His sermons and sometimes begin them too by saying, take heed that you hear. Why would the Lord say that? Because our Lord Jesus Christ, as our chief prophet and teacher, was aware of how easily we get distracted, lose our focus, how easily we start to satisfy our hunger with all kinds of spiritual sideshows. We want to call it that. Jesus keeps coming to us and saying, take heed that you hear. In modern language, we would say, listen up. Listen up, my people. God is talking. Listen up. Because if you don't listen, if you don't focus intensely, then what you hear will not have the effect of drawing you nearer to God, but will in fact actually have the effect of pushing you farther away from God. And that's why James in chapter 1, verse 21 of his letter exhorts believers to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And then he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You hear that? Those who hear only deceive themselves if they do not do it. We can deceive ourselves easily. We might think, I've been in church, not the bar, not the casino, not the golf course. I've heard the word. I've done my duty. I've listened to God speaking. But the real test is if we've truly heard God speaking, is that we will have that inward readiness to be transformed and eager to do what the word says. Now, what about those who never do seem to be changed? Maybe you're thinking that about yourself. What about those who have heard the message for years but continue to be living in the same old way? Where's the power of the Word of God in their lives? Well, we can say this. The Word of God always, always accomplishes something because it is of divine origin and it has divine power. It either draws you closer to your Savior Jesus Christ or it hardens you. This is what Isaiah the prophet said when he said, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The word of God will always have the effect for which the Lord sent it. That's a sobering, quite sobering thing to realize, that we never leave the worship service in the same condition as when we arrived. That's very sobering for every minister. It's very sobering for every congregation to hear too. You're not going to be the same people after the worship service as you were before. Either you'll be drawn closer to your God and grow more united to your Savior Jesus Christ, or you are going to become even more indifferent than you were before you came. And the Word of God will mean even less to you than before. It's quite unlike those dustings of snow, the light snow that sometimes we get here, where you can just shake it off your coat. You cannot shake off the Word of God. We see that in Psalm 95, where the psalmist says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." We sang that together a little while ago. The Bible is all too aware of our human tendency to harden our hearts. But that hardening doesn't only refer to overt rejection of the Word of God, where you leave the church huffing in anger against God, raging against the whole Christian faith. Well, the hardening of the heart is often more subtle than that. It's the inner distancing of oneself over against the demand and the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible is not just given to inform us of certain matters. It's not given to entertain us with interesting things. The Bible always comes with a call which challenges our sin, wakes us up, sometimes shatters our illusions and confusions, like a man shattering a rock with a hammer, to use an illustration from the prophet Jeremiah. As often as we hear the Word of God, we're being called to surrender our hearts and lives to the authority of the living and divinely inspired message. Today, when you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts like the Israelites did in the wilderness, and a whole generation of them perished because their hearts had grown distant towards the preaching of the gospel which came to them through Moses, God's servant, God's prophet. So, brothers and sisters, do you desire in your hearts to be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ? I hope you all do. Well, God has given you what you need for that kind of spiritual growth. He has given you His own Word in the Bible, in the Scriptures, for that spiritual growth. He has given you uh, his, inspired, infallible, powerful, life-changing word. He gives you sermons based on that word. He gives you servants to bring that word to you week after week. He gives you these means of grace in your lives so that you would hear it and read it in the prayer that you that it would grip you, that it would take hold of you, that it would transform you, that it would stir you up in godliness, in obedience, and in love, so that through your witness you would confirm the truthfulness and the power of the gospel that you've heard. Amen. Let us bow before the Lord, come before Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, having heard your word this morning, we pray that you would enable us to receive it, to embrace it, not as the word of man, nor as the opinion of the preacher, but as the very word of God, what it is, your word. Lord, today and always, impress this truth upon our hearts by your Spirit. Whenever we hear your word proclaimed, through your word, awaken us to your will, your thoughts which are above our thoughts, and fill us with strength, conviction, and joy, and assurance, even in the face of hardship and difficulty. Father, we pray that the preaching this morning would result in the same conviction that our brothers and sisters, our forefathers in the faith in Thessalonica had so many centuries ago, that we would leave this place and go to our homes and go about the affairs of our lives in this coming week, knowing that what we have heard is in fact the very Word of God, so that we would be energized to put it into practice in every area of our lives. Help us in this by your grace. This is our prayer for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.